going to be in Mark chapter 9, and today we are rebooting our long-term series, An Adventure Through the Gospel of Mark, and this is, I think, sermon 43. We're chipping away, bit by bit. This is a deep dive. We're not, you know, sometimes people are like, man, just do it in bigger chunks. I'm like, no. I refuse. I'm like a dog with a bone who won't give up. I'm like, we're just going to keep gnawing away, keep chewing away, because what we need is Jesus, and he's in the Gospels. People are like, how do I find Jesus? There's four Gospels. We're in Mark. Look, I picked the shortest one, all right? It's the shortest Gospel. And if you want to stay up to date or catch up with our journey so far in the real Jesus, you can go to try.church/Mark. We have our YouTube playlist there. We started all the way back 2 years ago. The Gospel Begins, Mark chapter 1, verse 1 right there. That handsome guy on the thumbnails is always showing up. I'm not supposed to say that about yourself. Whoops. That's what my wife says. Yeah, I need the humility of Moses. That was the answer to that online question. I actually answered I need the faith of Peter, but I need both. I need Moses and Peter. Although, if you think about it, the reason Moses is called the most humble person on earth is because he wrote that. It's one of the greatest jokes in the Bible, really. It's like, how did that happen? It's like, yeah, Moses wrote that book, and he wrote that he was the most humble person. I'm going to write that in a journal of mine and see what happens, see what comes of it. So, all right, let me pray, and then let's get into God's word today. Lord, thank you that you're so good to us, that you love us, that you're here to teach us through your word. And Lord, we do pray you bless our small groups. I pray for everyone here who's on the fence, they're not sure, get them in a group. And also, Lord, bless Alpha. And God, bless this message today. Help us to dig, you know, dive back in and dig deep into your word. We want to know you. Lord, you have the words of life. Where else are we going to go? Who else could we go to? Lord, it's you and it's only you. Lord, show us the way. Show us your love. Show us your grace. Lord, and for those today who are afflicted with darkness, temptation, forces of evil, Lord, give us faith to break through all of those traps and all of those attacks. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand as I read God's word to us. If you're online, throw an amen into the comments. Throw some Christian emojis in there. Got to warm those Christian emojis up. Help program the algorithm to popularize Jesus. All right. Mark 9, starting in verse 14. God's word says this. It says, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has it been happening to him? How long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is God's word. You may be seated. So, what had just happened before this is what's called the Transfiguration, an amazing event. Jesus takes three of his closest disciples up the mountain. He is transfigured, transformed. He shines with his true glory, his true nature. They have this visionary experience. They hear the voice of God. They see Moses and Elijah. It is mind-blowing. They don't tell anyone about it until sometime later. They've just had this glorious experience. They come back down the mountain, and what we learn is the disciples that Jesus left behind are in a lot of trouble. They're in trouble. This is what happens anytime believers are without Jesus. We get in a lot of trouble. We mess things up. And the crowd, they're arguing. The crowds are debating. Things are happening. They're unable. They've seen Jesus cast out demons. They're unable to do it themselves. Anytime a Christian gets too far away from Jesus, or just far away from Jesus at all, we mess things up. We get in trouble. And this is the dissatisfaction in the world with Christians. It always comes down to this. People are dissatisfied with Christians because Christians have walked away from Jesus. Not just the cultural view of Jesus, not just what people, the popular opinion of what they think Jesus is, but the Jesus who his friends wrote about, the real Jesus. That's why we're doing this deep dive, this long-term adventure through the Gospel of Mark, digging in, looking at it. They're in trouble. But the great thing about Jesus is all of those dissatisfactions that people have with his followers, those dissatisfactions melt immediately as soon as Jesus shows up. So the obvious answer is we just need more of Jesus. We need to invite Jesus. We need to find Jesus. We just need Jesus. When he shows up, all these problems go away. And when Jesus shows up, he pulls back the veil, pulls back these layers, and makes us even more aware of the nature of reality, that we're in a spiritual reality, that we're in a spiritual world, that there are forces at work behind the scenes. There are entities, intelligences. The Bible calls them unclean spirits, demons, whatever we call them, whatever name we put on them. There are spiritual intelligences that are at work for good and for evil behind the material world. And there was an explosion of this in the lifetime of Jesus. It's like Jesus shows up and there's like demons. He's revealing demons everywhere. This hasn't changed. This hasn't gone away. You know, previous generations to us, basically people concluded, you know, science has basically disproven not just God, but just spiritual beliefs. You know, these backward spiritual beliefs that people have, these kind of cavemanish beliefs that, like, you know, sickness is caused by demons. That's just, they didn't understand medicine back then. But actually, we live in a very exciting day and age because our science is now becoming more spiritual again as it originally started off. And is itself pulling back the layers on the material reality. Let me give you four really weird, quirky examples of how this works. Real quick, little detour here to help us understand this, to increase our faith, to help break, even for Christians, our materialistic mindsets. First example I'll give you is this. Have you heard of the double slit experiment? Probably not. Unless you spend too long scrolling on those YouTube shorts, then maybe you came across it. They shoot photons. If this is above my pay grade, if you're confused, get on Gemini, get on ChatGPT, get on Grok and say in two sentences, explain the double slit experiment to me, all right? As a first grader or something like that, I don't know. Maybe fourth grader, maybe something like that. All right, double slit experiment. They shoot photons, light photons, through these slits. I don't understand the slits, but this is what they do. And for all intents and purposes, the light goes through both slits, except for when, on the back end of this, they try to observe it it changes, and the photons only go through one slit. Science cannot explain this. It's called the observer effect, that when you consciously measure it and look at it, physical reality itself changes from what it originally was, just by observing it. So now science can't deny there's something happening with consciousness spiritually that affects the material reality that we're surrounded by. It's science proving a spiritual worldview. Mind blowing, absolutely mind blowing. The other example I'll give you is, I don't know if I should mention this one. There are people doing tests on DMT where they're staying in a steady state and they get them lined up so they're looking at a wall and they shoot, this is the weirdest thing I've ever heard, they shoot a laser pointer on the wall and people see code. And everybody that does this test sees the same code. I don't know how to explain it. It's like a weird little quirky thing about reality. But as Christians, we understand God's a mathematician. There's a programming language behind everything. I don't know what those people are doing. I wouldn't advise doing it. But it's a test, a repeatable test, showing there's something behind the physical world. The other example I'll give you, another quirky one I came across recently, is people who have received organ transplants from other people get a new heart, lungs, liver, kidneys, whatever it is. There's now documented evidence of this for many people. They receive an organ from somebody else. They take on some of the personality traits, even have some of the memories of those people. Now, that blows away everything that science thinks about the human brain. How can a heart, a human heart, a beating heart, how can that contain memories or feelings or personality traits? It shows that the spiritual things about us aren't just like things, neurons in our brain. Our whole being is involved in the creation of who we are. And even swapping body parts, those things can get transferred to each other. This is blowing my mind. I don't know how to understand this. I'll give you one more, the fourth one. In the study of near-death experiences, more and more people studying this subject. From trustworthy sources, people close to death, people passing in between life and death, say they see tunnels of light, see angelic beings, see other kind of beings, they meet dead relatives, even meet relatives they didn't know they had. They come back and find out, did I have a brother or sister that had died? Yes, I met them on the other side, this was their name. People getting information they didn't know. This is now a form of scientific study that is being developed. We're living in an exciting day and age where our science is going back to being spiritual. And in our passage here, it tells us, yes, this boy has this condition. He has some sickness, some illness. But it's telling us directly, in his case, there's something demonic going on here. Now, even for the ancient Greeks, the foundation of their beliefs, it was founded on rational thought, right? The Greeks, they're known for this, known for rational thought. But even they had the idea of a daemon, they would call it. They call it a daemon. That's where we get our term demon from, that there are spirits. They were rational, but they understood there's spirits behind things. In fact, most of the world, most faith systems believe in demons. Muslims believe in demons. Jews believe in demons. Hindus believe in demons. Buddhists believe in demons. A lot of native African religions believe in demons. New Age practitioners believe in demons. Even the philosopher Carl Jung, not a religious person, lamented the death of God, even he believed in autonomous evil forces in the world. Demons are real. Spirits are real. And this spirit here wants to destroy this boy. This is his goal. He throws the boy into water, into fire, to try to destroy him. Now, anyone who's a medical professional will look at the list of symptoms here that are given to us in Mark and say, this is epilepsy. This is epilepsy. What's fascinating about that is the Gospel of Matthew gives us this exact same account. The Gospels do this. They repeat certain stories. And it repeats it, but in the Gospel of Matthew, he just calls it out as epilepsy. So the Bible does confirm, yes, there's an epileptic issue here. So we know that because it's like, hey, he's convulsing. These are all the signs. He's convulsing, foaming at the mouth, grinding his teeth, the locked jaw, the whole physical kind of rigidity, the loss of consciousness. But it's not, those are the signs of epilepsy, but it's not just epilepsy, is it? Because he's also mute. He's also mute. But it's not just that he's also mute. There's a dead giveaway here that we know something spiritual is happening. When the demon sees Jesus, it triggers this response. See, that's more than something medical, isn't it? What's curious is when Jesus casts it out, he casts it out, a mute and deaf spirit. The Father talks about the mute and deaf spirit. So it seems that the Bible gives us these two categories. See, when Jesus heals the blind, for example, he doesn't cast demons out of people. He gives them new eyes. The Bible is not this backwards book that says, hey, all sickness is just demonic. It says some is. The epilepsy may have just been a physical thing going on. Maybe whatever was causing that in the brain. But then there's this mute problem that's happening. Maybe that was just what the demon was doing. And so Jesus takes control of this, casts out this demon, and sees the boy completely healed. There are spiritual things, there are physical things. The Bible gives room for both. Jesus is able to discern it. The big thing we're going to learn is, in one sense, it doesn't matter which it is. It doesn't matter if it's a combination, one or the other. The point is that we're going to learn today is that we need faith and prayer to see breakthroughs in these domains. This is what we need. We need faith and prayer. Now, the father of the boy is desperate, absolutely desperate. He speaks up in the crowd. For this father, it's not just that his son is ill, it's that he is tormented. I love that Jesus has the power, he can just take care of it, but he actually engages the guy in a conversation. He wants to learn more of the story. How long has he been suffering with this? Tell me about this. That's a compassionate question. Tell me, I want to understand your suffering in this. The hard thing for the father is, for any adult, any parent especially, if you have an ailment yourself, you're suffering yourself, you try to take that burden on yourself and you don't want to overwhelm other people with it. You want to try and bear it in your own body, in your own life. But when it's somebody that you love, that you're responsible for, somebody who's vulnerable like a child or somebody in a similar situation, it is devastating. And you'll do anything. So even the scribes are arguing with the disciples. Jesus is like, what's going on with this argument? The father cuts through everything because he's desperate for his kid to get healed. Now, what's unhelpful in this situation is the debating. The scribes are in this argument with the disciples. The disciples are inadequate. They can't get rid of this problem, this demon. They can't heal the boy. So now there's this argument happening. And this is the problem with a lot of religious people. The scribes are the modern-day equivalent of, like, seminary students, basically. Think they have all the answers. And I like to pick on seminary students. They're an easy target, and it makes me happy. I need to repent of that. That's bad. But what's unhelpful are the debates and the reasoning and all of the strange theology that goes into, well, why couldn't we do this? Or why is this happening? Or all of these judgments and all of these things that people get into, all of the misguided, hurtful, insensitive, thoughtless things that religious people, people that should know better, they get dragged into this. And it becomes about that, not seeing the pain and the hardship and saying we need Jesus, right? Christians without Jesus, that's the problem. That's one of the biggest problems in the world. We need Jesus back. So when Jesus gets back, though, he gets mad at them. Once he figures out what's going on here, he's mad. He's mad. And I always read this passage as the criticism, how long will I have to bear with you, you faithless generation? Like, Jesus, this is the real Jesus, guys. I know he's kind and gracious and loving. I know he forgives sins. I know, like, he's amazing. And when you're around Jesus, you're like, yes, Jesus, all the way, 100%. This is also Jesus. And I always read this as this is mainly a criticism against the disciples because of their lack of faith to deal with this issue. But as I've studied this for this sermon, a lot of theologians, a lot of people looking at the original language, looking at the formulation of it and how it's structured, it actually seems like it's more of a criticism towards the scribes. And I love this insight. This actually fits well with how I feel about this and fits well, I think, with other scriptures as well, that the disciples' limitation wasn't what brought about this criticism from Jesus and this rebuke from Jesus. That wasn't it. Because and this is so wonderful. Listen, our inadequacies do not make Jesus mad. They don't. They don't. It's just a limitation. We have limitations. We have inadequacies. There are things we're not able to do in our own strength and our own power. He is not mad at that. That's not what he's upset about. What Jesus is reflecting here is the age-old tradition for the people of Israel, which all the prophets spoke about, which is this constant complaint from every generation that God's own people did not believe the words of God themselves, that they lacked faith. They kept turning to other things to get their answers and get a breakthrough. This is the problem, the condition of every human heart is we don't trust God. We don't believe in God. We believe in ourselves. We believe in other things, but we won't trust the one true God. And this is this complaint, you faithless generation. He's talking to the religious elites, the leaders, the ones who know the scriptures the most. They got it all memorized, all figured out. They got all God buttoned up nice and neat. They got all the knowledge. They have no faith. This is the criticism. God is not mad at our limitations and our inadequacies. He gets it. He's fine with it, in fact. He's mad at our lack of faith. He's upset. God is disappointed. Some people don't like the idea of an angry, disappointed God. Well, that's reality. God gets angry and disappointed at certain things, just like we do. Well, not just like it. He's pure and righteous in it, but you understand. We're made in his image. That's partly our sense of getting angry and disappointed is distorted with our own sin. God doesn't sin in his anger and his disappointments. And he's slow to anger. Praise God for that. This is the ancient complaint that all the prophets had, people's lack of faith. See, there's nothing wrong with the sovereign power of Jesus. Jesus, in a word, can heal sickness, cast out demons. In a word, he can solve these problems and overcome darkness. The problem is our faith. That's the problem, our faith. Now, this can be crushing if we don't understand how this works, because we can take this and say, oh, wait a second, my suffering or the suffering of somebody I love the most, one of the people who's most important to me in my life, if the problem is not with God's sovereignty, but my faith, is therefore my inability to get a breakthrough for me or for somebody else, is it my fault? Is the lack of faith my fault? And that's a weapon that's being used against some people, right? Is your lack of faith is causing this thing. Part of faith, see, faith is multifaceted. One part of it is, do you believe that God can even do it? That is one part of it. We tend to think that that's the only part of faith. But there's another part of faith, which is trusting in God's timing and trusting in God's bigger purpose. This is the other part of faith. One step is, I believe he can do it, that his will, his intention is to do it. Another part of faith is, I trust his purpose in not doing it or in waiting to do it. That's deeper faith. See, you can get crushed by the idea of it takes faith to get a breakthrough if you think that your faith can determine the timing of God. And maybe our faith can accelerate God's plans. Maybe it can change God's plans. I don't know how much our faith can push the will of God. That's a complete mystery. I don't know. I just know that God wants to do good in the world, and he invites us to ask for breakthroughs in certain things, and that our faith plays a substantial, important, significant part of it. In the end, at the end of it all, we just have to have faith. We have to trust him. But if we're crushed by the idea, anyone crushed by the idea that my faith can get a breakthrough, and if I'm struggling with my faith, that can limit it, know this. It's the person with the stubborn heart, a hard heart towards God, is the person without faith. The person who's worried that it could be their faith that's holding it back, your faith is not holding it back. Because you have a soft heart towards God. Because you're blaming yourself, not blaming God. Do you understand the difference here? Faith is an important ingredient. Faith comes about, it's something that comes to us from God. And if we lack faith, the great thing about faith is that if we lack it, out of a percentage, say you got 1% faith. Say out of 100, I could have 100% faith. I don't have 1% faith. You know what God does in his love? He's like, I'll fill up the other 99% for you. See, God can work with the smallest amount of faith. You can have barely any faith, and God's like, I'll take it. This atom of faith you have, I can work with that. I mean, there's parable after parable, you know, the mustard seed, all of this stuff. It's just all you need is the tiniest bit of faith. God's like, got it, on it. I'll fill in the gap. I'll fill up the rest. So this man, and this is what we see in this father. He says, speaks out of both sides of his mouth. I do believe. Oh, wait, I don't believe. Yeah, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Wait, I thought you just said you believed. And then second, the first thing you said was, you did believe. Second thing you said is help my unbelief, which is a clue and a sign that you might not actually believe. What's going on here? This is the most human thing that has ever been written in all of human history. This perfectly describes the result of our human nature, the confusions we have on the inside, the incongruence we have in our own hearts, that in the same breath we can say, I trust God, I believe in God, whatever we might say, and then a split second later, say the exact opposite thing. We're a confused bunch. We're strange creatures, full of inconsistencies and bizarre mysteries about ourselves that we don't even understand. And this is in the Bible, this statement. I do believe, help me in my unbelief. This statement is in the Bible for our encouragement. Take massive encouragement from this. It's okay to say both. Maybe the first bit wasn't even true. Maybe he just said it like, I should say I have faith because that's what you're supposed to do. I don't admit I don't have faith. So maybe he literally has no faith and he realizes, I've said I have faith, but now I actually got to admit I have no faith. We don't know what's going on in his heart. Maybe it's both. It literally is both. I do believe. I believe you can do it, but I don't know if the timing's right. I don't know if you will do it. You got both of those going on. Maybe in one second he's feeling optimism and then in the second feeling massive doubt. The thing we confuse about faith is we think faith is confidence and optimism. You know, so you see someone who's like super confident. Oh, they got great faith. No, I don't think that's how it works. Actually, faith, true faith, is to be aware of how feeble you actually are. There's a paradox in faith. This is the paradox of faith. It's kind of like the paradox of humility. If you say you're humble, then you're not being humble. Faith sort of has that component to it, where true faith is to admit inadequacy. True faith is to say, I don't have the power, I gotta go get the power. And this man, this father, finds faith in admitting his lack of faith. It is great faith. This is the paradox. To say, I don't have faith, help me get faith, is great faith. It is. It's a complete paradox to us. This Bible story is so helpful, so instructive. We need faith because when we start engaging in spiritual warfare, in the struggle of life, things tend to get worse before they get better. You ever experienced this before? And following Jesus, it's exciting following Jesus. I like Jesus. Got some promises in the Bible. But it seems like when I push into some of this stuff, things go wrong to begin with. And this is what happens here. This demon is powerful. The Son of God takes authority and commands this demon out. Ultimately, it has to obey. Praise God. He has all the power. He's in charge of everything. That is where our faith ultimately rests in that. But in the meantime, before it gets to that final outcome, there is a real, genuine, violent struggle. Christians can underestimate demons. We don't think about it. We ignore it. Sometimes people can overestimate it and demons are everywhere. That's not helpful either. But I think in our context, we tend to underestimate the power of spiritual darkness. This is a violent attack to the point where everyone's like, this kid is dead. There's no life in this body. Actually, some theologians believe that this is actually another resurrection account in the Bible. It's similar to the synagogue ruler, Jairus, and his daughter, because they go to get Jesus, the daughter's about to die, they go to get Jesus, but then in the meantime, she dies. And they're like, don't bother the teacher. Jesus is like, no, she's just sleeping. They're like, no, we know she's dead. Similar thing here. Everyone's like, there's no way this kid's alive. Dead. Jesus, on the other hand, has the power over death. And, you know, in the Old Testament, right, Abraham, Moses, these are the father figures, the patriarchs of ancient Israel. God spoke through them to give life to his people. Jesus is now on the scene as the final fulfillment, the final redeemer of Israel and of the whole world. And now as a father figure, the actual God of heaven on earth, he's now resurrecting this son. This is a little microscopic picture of what Jesus had come to do, that the Father in heaven is going to resurrect his son and bring life. Where Satan has destroyed and taken away this life, God's going to give it back. This is probably another resurrection account here. And Jesus says, his plain teaching, I love how simple the teaching of Jesus is. You know, a lot of people try and sell people, you know, a bunch of religious nonsense about all the secret things you got to do, all the secret things you got to do to get a breakthrough, to get your spiritual outcome that you want, whatever it is, get some crystals, whatever it is, go on that yoga retreat. You're going to, all the things, you got to pay your dues, you got to do all this stuff. And Jesus is like, yeah, it's prayer, dummies. It's just prayer. Dummies is me. I'm adding that. That's not that Jesus, he said actually worse than dummies actually. So, all right. So, it's prayer. This kind only comes out in prayer. Now, there's something encouraging about this and something challenging about this. What's encouraging is, because this is a hard case. Jesus is like, no, you got to be a person of intimacy with God. You got to be somebody who has a robust prayer life in order to get rid of this kind of problem. Okay, that's a challenge. But the encouraging thing is, that means there's some spiritual warfare that you don't have to have much of a prayer life for. Isn't that also true? I take some small encouragement from this, all right? Because sometimes you can feel like, as a Christian, yeah, I don't pray nearly enough, I don't have enough faith to pray, or I'm slow to pray, or I find it hard to pray, or I didn't rack up enough hours in prayer. We can all beat ourselves up about how much we pray and how well we pray. And I think there are really hard things that require a life of prayer, and hopefully we'll all get there one day. But in the meantime, we can have confidence and some encouragement that, you know what, I can be miserable at prayer, and I can still win some spiritual battles. Let's be encouraged by that. The work that God has done in us is powerful enough that we can face some battles. But then, of course, the challenge is there are some walls we hit. Say, you can't get beyond this level. You got to level up, to get to that next level, there's something on this, you know, if you're playing a video game, there's something on this level that you haven't figured out yet in order to get to to defeat the boss on this level and get to the next level. And Jesus is saying it's prayer. It's prayer. And what's wonderful for this father is that he finds faith through prayer. This is how he grows his faith. It's through prayer. Because to say, help my unbelief, what is that other than a prayer? Because he's asking Jesus to help him. Anytime we ask Jesus to help us, that's a prayer. So this man, without, he may not call it a prayer, because it's funny because Jesus is physically there. So help my unbelief. He may not realize he's praying, but he's praying. So he finds his faith through this prayer. And, you know, what's funny about this is we tend to think of like faith as this kind of nebulous emotion. It's like a hype moment. You know, because we as Christians in the modern day, we confuse, you know, we have lots of powerful moments of worship because we have a lot of Christian rock, right? Our worship experience is like Christian rock. That's what we're good at. We're good at turning, and there's nothing wrong with using the power of music to turn our emotions up and encountering God's presence that way. God, I think it's perfectly fine, but the problem is we think, I've got this emotional feeling, that's faith. No. Faith is expressed most clearly in how much you pray. This is the challenge of this passage. There's only certain breakthroughs that come about through a life of prayer. So what is prayer? Prayer is going to the power source. Prayer is an act of humility saying, I don't have the power. I don't have the means in and of myself. I got to go to the power source. I got to go to God for this. That's what prayer is, and that is in and of itself an act of faith. Faith is most clearly seen through prayer. It's kind of like the idea with you can measure somebody's generosity by how much money they give, right? If you don't give, if you never give money, you're not generous. It's a very clear thing. If you give a lot, comparative, you know, percentage-wise, not dollar amount, but how much you make. If you give a lot, oh, that's a sign you're generous, right? It's a very measurable thing. Sometimes faith can feel like, how do I measure faith? You measure it in prayer. This is the measurement. It's prayer. We're inadequate. That's the big theme that's coming through in this passage here, how inadequate we are, how we lack prayer, we lack faith. We look at these scribes, they're inadequate, they're arguing, they can't cast out the demon, they don't have the social, emotional awareness of like, this is not helpful to be arguing about this with this man and this child that's suffering. They're inadequate. We see the disciples are inadequate. They don't have the prayer life that can kind of fight this kind of demon. They can't do it. The father is inadequate. Got a little bit of faith maybe, but also admitting that doesn't have much faith. And in all of this, the beautiful thing that comes through is God expects us to do the impossible. The Christian faith is a journey of the impossible. So you say, is it fair for God to expect us to do the impossible, to expect us to have power that we don't have in and of ourselves? Yes, if we understand that it's about entering into prayer to get the power we don't have. Prayer is the act of faith that God is looking for from us. So prayer is evidence of faith. Prayer is evidence of faith. A desperate prayer, not a Christian rock band hype moment. That's not evidence of faith. That's evidence of emotions. And that's perfectly fine. We can find our joy in God. Faith is expressed in prayer. So if we want to see breakthroughs in healing, if we want to see breakthroughs, people getting set free from spiritual darkness, whatever breakthrough we want to see, we need provision in our life. We need something, whatever it is, our faith is shown most clearly in our prayers. Now, the problem is, you might say, Matt, how? Give me some application. Show me how. No. So I could come up with a three-point brilliant thing. Well, set an alarm. Set an alarm every day and do, you know what? You're going to ignore that alarm. Right? I could give you all the practical steps. The problem is this is not taught, it is caught. Jesus, the disciples, see, Jesus is always going away to pray, get intimacy with the Father. And the disciples, after a while, they figure it out, like, teach us how to pray. Most followers of Jesus never approach somebody else and say, teach me how to pray. Here's how growth happens in the Christian faith. We're all given different gifts. That's why you got to be plugged into a church community. We all have different gifts. So if you are bad with money, here's what you need to do. You don't just need to be told the instructions. You need to go to somebody who's good with money and say, show me how you do it. I got to catch this from you. I need to get an impartation. There's something spiritual, almost like an organ transplant where you're like, I've received a new heart from somebody. I've taken on their traits. That's kind of how it works in the Christian faith. I got to go, I'm bad at sharing my faith. Okay, I got to find a Christian who's been given the gift of evangelism. If I get around them, I'm going to get the heart because I don't have it in myself. God's given it to them and I can kind of receive it from them. Same thing with prayer. You find the Christians who know how to pray and you get around them when they pray. Listen, as a church, you know, we just did 2 Monday nights of prayer and fasting. We do throughout the year, we have these moments of prayer and fasting together. A lot of you don't come to them. If you have a conflict, fine, you have a conflict. You can't make it. I get it. How else will you learn to pray unless you get around other Christians who are wanting to pray? The prayer meeting is where the faith is. The prayer meeting is where the people who are saying, I don't have what it takes. I don't have the power. I need more of God. If you want that same spirit in you, if you want to better level up, beat the boss of this level and get to the next level, the thing we've been missing is I got to get around the Christians who are learning how to pray. That's how the disciples learned it. They learned it from a prayer like Jesus. That's how it works. So when I say, no, I'm not going to tell you, I can't give you the 3-point perfect polished preacher points about prayer. I just say, we have to want it, and we have to be around people who are doing it. It's the only way. It's the only way. Don't wait 15 years. I don't know why I said 15. That was for somebody. Don't wait that long. A life that exemplifies prayer, we need, actually, the other way we get faith is from the stories of people. That's why I tell a lot of stories, guys, because testimonies affect us. Like Ken getting up here and talking about what God did in Alpha, I hope that affected you. So you're like, oh, I want that too. I want to tell you the story of a life that exemplified a life of prayer is a guy called John Hyde. Now, he didn't start this way. He didn't start as a man of prayer. But it was actually the death of his brother, the tragic death of his brother, that pushed him deeper into his faith. See, his brother felt a calling to ministry. He felt like he wanted to be a preacher, wanted to be a missionary. And he went on a mission trip. Tragically, he contracted mountain fever and died. And John was heartbroken over this, and he felt a sense of a burden. He felt like, well, maybe I should take my brother's place. Maybe I should go into ministry. Maybe I should be a preacher. Maybe I should be a missionary. Problem was, he was very shy. He was deaf in one ear. And he was very frail, physically frail. He was not the kind of person that you would pick for this. But to a lot of people's surprise, he went into ministry, started pursuing ministry. And being from Illinois, he went to McCormick Seminary in Chicago, graduated in 1892. And he asked a friend, he said to a friend, give me reasons why I should become a missionary. What are the reasons, the pros and cons, if you will? And his friend admonished him and challenged him and rebuked him. He said, that's not the kind of thing you reason about. You go to your knees in prayer and ask God what he wants to do in your life. That's what you do. So he couldn't sleep all night. He was awake all night in his bed, wrestling with God in prayer. God, speak to me. And that night, God confirmed his call. So sometime after this, him and was a group of five missionary friends, they left. They set sail from New York, went to India, traveling around different various villages, preaching relentlessly. They saw a moderate response initially. People coming to faith in Christ, and it was exciting initially. But those new believers, they were beaten for their faith, disowned by their families. It was hard to reach these people, but by God's grace, things were happening. But learning the language was a real barrier. John was not very good at it, and the mission board were basically threatening to send him back to America. So he leveled up, trying to learn the language a bit better. But after that first year, they saw no salvations. And then 3 years passed. No fruit. He was so disappointed, like, what is going on? God sent me here. God spoke to me about this. No fruit. Then he contracts typhoid. 7 months he's in bed, close to death. It felt impossible to carry on. What is the point of his life? He can't even reach people. He's sick in bed. But it was during this season that pushed him deeper into prayer, pushed him deeper into his faith. During this time, he started praying. He spent a lot of his evenings, most of his evenings, and even sometimes entire nights in prayer before God. He was face down, crying, shedding tears, sometimes just weeping, with just groaning, weeping for his own healing, for breakthrough, for salvations to come, to the point where his fellow missionaries thought he's lost his mind. He's finally gone crazy. Well, he and some friends decided they're going to get together, going to create this prayer union. So they pray. They start praying every day for 30 minutes for revival. Quite the commitment. This goes on for years. They're praying and fasting, seeking a breakthrough. And then he proclaimed something that everyone said was impossible. He set an impossible goal. His goal was he wanted to lead one person to Christ every day. That was his prayer. God, I want to see one person saved every day. Everyone said it's impossible. I mean, look at their fruit. Look what's happening. Look at your sickness. Look at the lack of fruit here. Like, by the end, he started praying this. By the end of that year, that first year, miraculously, he had seen 365 people. not only confess faith in Christ, but publicly be baptized. Then he decided following year, he's going to double his goal. So he starts praying, God, I want to lead 2 people to Christ every day. By the end of that second year, 800 people have been saved. And as he's traveling around India to different places, preaching and teaching, and people were blown away by the faith of his prayers, the intensity of his prayers. If he didn't see someone become a Christian on any given day, he would be crushed by it. He would be in torment. He'd go to prayer. He'd say, I've got to pray in the victory. I've got to just keep going to prayer to see this soul saved. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. He's probably a little highly strung, but hey, at least his faith was strong. More and more, the faith kept growing. The salvations kept growing. It kept growing and growing and growing. And then the following year, he was overcome with sickness again. And the doctors examined him and said, it's critical. You don't have long. But by faith and by prayer, he lived for an additional 2 years to the point where he saw the local region there, revival break out. That was his heart's desire. It spread to other parts of India. So it was in 1912 where his body finally gave out. And his dying words were, he said this as he was dying. He said, shout the victory of Jesus Christ. He poured it all out for God's glory. And in his life, he said this about prayer, with a quote from him about prayer. He said, pray through and answers. Pray through until heaven answers. Now, if you just read that somewhere, you'd be like, that's a nice quote. But now you know John Hyde's story. Now you know his testimony. Now you know a little bit of his life. It's like a heart transplant. You begin to take on some of that faith, some of those traits. Let us be those who learn to pray like John Hyde. Let us be those who pray prayers to the one who loves to answer prayers. Let us be those who learn to pray to the one who loves to save people. Let us learn prayers to be prayed to the one who the demons always obey. Even if there's resistance, even if it's violent, even if it looks like death, there is a voice that the demons always have to obey. Let us learn to pray to that voice and that one. Let us learn to pray to the one who was assaulted for us, who was attacked for us, who was overcome with evil so that we could receive his goodness, that was overcome with our sin so that we could receive his righteousness. Like John Hyde, who lay desperate and sick and seemingly dead at times, like this boy who lay dead, like the father who was kind of dead inside, helpless, and like Jesus, who was laid dead in a tomb. Let us understand that God works in defeat and in death and in being laid down. It wasn't until the darkest point. It wasn't until the breath had gone from this boy. It wasn't until the breath had gone from Jesus that the light began to shine. This is the lesson we have to learn. We think God won't take me all the way to the brink. God won't take me all the way there. He's my victor. He's my healer. He's my redeemer. He'll break me out of this. I got news for you people. We've misunderstood how life works. We've misunderstood the Christian faith. Breakthrough comes through death. He died our death, taking our judgment. But the tests upon us in this life, the breakthroughs upon us, they're fought, they're won as we die in prayer. We lay down our lives in prayer. We pray it through. We pray through until heaven answers. And it's in the darkest point, in the weakest point, in the point of greatest defeat, that there's breakthrough. Faith is trusting in that timing. Because we show up, we read the passage today about the boy who was healed of his epilepsy, who was healed of his muteness and healed of all these things. We read it at, it's almost like you're reading a comic book. It's like, you know, comic books always start with the action hero in the midst of the action. You don't necessarily start with the origin story. Well, since childhood, suffering. That's the thing. Sometimes you can get a breakthrough, but not before there's years of suffering. I am not a great person of prayer. I would say, if I can say anything good about my prayer life, it is this. I think I've learned that I pray best when I'm around other people and I'm receiving the faith and I'm learning from the prayers of other people. I think that's how God has taught me to pray the most. I want a better prayer life. I need a better prayer life, personally. But I think God has taught me that. And that I feel comforted in being able to say that, but I can't boast in that. I can't say, oh, I figured that out. God, that's God's grace. It's God's grace. I pray best, and my faith grows the most in prayer when I'm seeing how others pray and I'm learning to pray with others. We have to help each other to pray.